Father, as we come together today, we ask that you would glorify our Savior, our great Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and that you would humble us. Cause us to hear the word. Make our hearts ready to receive it. Let us be changed by it. And may we leave this place ready to serve Christ and glorify him, for we ask it in the Savior's name. Amen. The Philistines assembled their armies and marched north towards Shunem in the valley of Jezreel. King Saul was terrified. Not only was he outnumbered, but for the first time in his career, he was going into battle blind. The Lord had not provided any guidance about what he should do or what to expect. So Saul sought out a medium so that he might get information from the prophet Samuel, who was already dead. And yet, all that did was confirm his worst fears and make him even more terrified. Saul is in crisis. He's handling it terribly, wickedly. In contrast, how is David doing? Because he's also about to enter a crisis. 1 Samuel chapter 29, verses 1 to 4. Now the Philistines gathered all their armies to Aphek, while the Israelites were camping by the spring, which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines were proceeding on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were proceeding on in the rear with Achish. Then the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commander of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who has been with me these days, or rather these years, and I found no fault in him from the day he deserted to me to this day?" But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commander of the Philistines said to him, "Make the man go back, that he may return to his place where you have assigned him. And do not let him go down to battle with us, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For with what could this man make himself acceptable to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of these men?" Now, without repeating what we found in chapter 28, here in chapter 29, the author is stepping back a few days in time from where he left off in chapter 28. As the Philistines muster, their rulers tell Achish that David cannot be allowed to march into battle with them, and Achish argues, but he loses the debate. Now, I want you to understand, and we're going to be repeating this, but God intends for Israel to lose this battle. Saul has come to his end. It's time for David to become king. And God is going to keep David out of this battle so that he can't rescue Saul, but also, in many ways more importantly, to ensure that there can never be any complaint that David abandoned Israel in its hour of need. If David is going to reign over all 12 tribes, they need to respect him. They need to trust him. They need to even really love him. And that will never happen if they see David as having abandoned, betrayed, left them to be destroyed when they were going into the battle with the Philistines. So God has the Philistine rulers send David home, and he has more that he's going to do to make sure David can't be at that battle. Chapter 30, verse 1. "Then it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire." Now this was a three-day, 55-mile march from where David had been with the Achish armies to get back to where he was making his home base in Ziklag. And I think we can appreciate the horror, the grief, the anguish that David and all his men experience when they get back to Ziklag and find that it's been burned, that their families all are gone. They've lost everything. Verse 2. And they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. Now this is just incredible, isn't it? Think it through. How do you attack a city, defeat it, subdue the population, take them away as captives without killing a single person? Without even murdering one person in order to terrorize everyone else into submission. This event, in fact, all of chapters 29 and 30, has God's fingerprints all over it, doesn't it? Verse 6. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him. For all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. David's army turns its bitterness on him. Some even grumbled about stoning him. This is a crisis for God's man. David's life and his future are hanging by a thread. What he does is in this moment is critically important. Fortunately, unlike Saul, who in his moment of crisis went to a medium, David instead, we're told in verse 6, strengthened himself in the Lord his God. David consults the Lord using the Urim and Thummim, and God told him what to do. Verses 9 to 15. So David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those left behind remained. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor, remained behind. Now they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David and gave him bread, and he ate. And they provided him water to drink. And they gave him a piece of fig cake and two clusters of raisins, and he ate. After his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and 3 nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" And he said, "I'm a young man of Egypt, a servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind when I fell sick 3 days ago. We made a raid on the Negev of the Cherethites, and on that which belongs to Judah, and on the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." Then David said to him, "Will you bring me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring you down to this band." Now, we aren't given the distances here, but David and his men have run 16 miles. That's a long way to run, especially when you're carrying weapons and your provisions. One third of them at this point are too exhausted to continue. David leaves them behind. That later will become a major controversy, but we don't need to get into that today. With the help of this Egyptian they found, they managed to find the Amalekites, defeat them, and recover what was theirs. Verses 18 to 20. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken and rescued his two wives. But nothing of theirs was missing. Whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that they had taken for themselves. David brought it all back. So David had captured all the sheep and cattle which the people drove ahead of the other livestock. And they said, "This is David's spoil." None of the captives died. In fact, no one lost any of his possessions. That's phenomenal, isn't it? And the point is, what are we supposed to learn from this? We know God was keeping David from rescuing Saul. That's obvious. It was God's appointed time for Saul to die. We also know that God was protecting David from being despised for abandoning Israel in their hour of need. I mean, if he's sitting on the sidelines twiddling his thumbs, he's never going to be accepted as king in this situation, is he? David couldn't be there. He couldn't go and fight in this battle because he was off rescuing his family and the families of all his men. But I'm sure that in that moment when they arrived at Ziklag and found it still smoking and realized their families were all gone and everything they possessed was gone, and then David heard his men grumbling about wanting to stone him, I'm sure in that moment that at least briefly David was thinking some things like, "What in the world are you doing, Lord? Why are you being so cruel to me?" And we can relate to that, can't we? We've all had moments when we wondered why God was hurting us, allowing us to suffer, putting us in positions where there is loss, where there is pain. Why would God do us so terribly wrong? And I want to suggest to you that those times you need to recall, and if you're going to recall them then, you need to have it clearly in your mind now. At those times, we need to remember what the Amalekites did to David. About the loss of that city, a loss of his family and all his possessions and everyone who was with him. And at a time like that, no doubt they thought, how could any good ever come out of this? I've lost my entire family. I've lost everything I have. How could any good ever come out of this? And yet by God's providence, enormous good came from it. Understand, it wasn't just a matter that they got everything back. But God used it to bring about the end of Saul's reign and the beginning of David's reign, and to make it so that David could enter his reign respected and loved without any question of whether or not he had helped to bring about the downfall of Saul. Folks, be assured. Scripture tells us over and over and over again in so many ways, in narratives like this, in direct statements that we find throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, that God is always in the midst of everything that happens to us, especially in those times when we suffer, when there is loss, when there is pain. God is always in the midst of it, and don't miss this. He is in the midst of it for our good. He is in the midst of it for our good. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not suggesting to you that when you find yourself in a position like David was when he stood there at Ziklag and the smoke is still rising and he wondered what God was up to, I'm not suggesting to you that God's always going to give to us everything that we lost. I'm not suggesting that at all. That rarely happens. I'm simply telling you this. God's always in the middle of it, and he's always up to good for us. Now that brings us to chapter 31. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Back to Saul, back to what's happening with him, back to God removing him from being king. From what we are told, this appears to be more of a slaughter than a battle. Once the fight begins, the Israelites seem to rather quickly turn tail and they flee south out of the valley of Jezreel, up the slopes of Mount Gilboa, into the hill country toward Israelite territory. And as is the case, in a panic pell-mell retreat, this is when most of the casualties are suffered. Verses 2 to 3. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. And the battle went heavily against Saul. And the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Now, I just want to think through this. We need to make the appropriate emotional response to this. The Israelite soldiers have decided there's no hope. They've thrown down their weapons so that they can run faster and get out of Dodge. But Saul and his sons and his bodyguards, they're not common soldiers. They're wearing armor. In addition, Saul is 70 years old at this time. Occasionally, I tell my wife, "Sorry, babe, I got to run. I got to," and she says, "Oh, we both know you can't run." She takes a real delight in saying that. It's true. All right. Saul's 70 years old. This group cannot run. They are definitely retreating. At best, I think it's a trot. But they're not running, especially not uphill, and that's the direction they're headed. As the Philistines pursue, the faster soldiers are pulling ahead of the rest of the army. Saul's group of elite soldiers, and that's what you have as a bodyguard, right? Those who are arrayed around him, always in a circle about him when he goes into battle. They are conducting a fighting retreat. They are counting on the fastest Philistine soldiers pulling ahead of the rest of the band of the army of the Philistines and getting the Philistines spread out. Each time the fastest Philistines catch up with them, Saul's band stops, fights and kills the closest pursuers, and then resumes the retreat. Saul's group, its small band, isn't the only small band that is conducting a fighting retreat. And yet, the fighting, we're told, grew fiercest around Saul. That wasn't because the Philistines had identified him and said, "Oh, let's get the king." They hadn't. In fact, they won't know that they killed Saul until the next day when they return to strip the bodies of the dead Israelites. It grew fiercest around Saul, folks, because God meant for him to die. Saul's band continues to maintain the circle about him. This circle includes Saul's three sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. They will soon all be cut down by the Philistines. And I don't know about you, but my heart breaks for Jonathan. As you read through 1 Samuel, you can't help, I believe, you can't help but love Jonathan. Prior to David's arrival, he was Israel's champion. Unlike his father, he loved David. We would have been delighted if we read in this chapter that Jonathan survived this battle and lived a long life serving under David. But if Jonathan had lived, there would have always been pressure on him by certain elements within the nation to establish an alternative government in opposition to David. I believe it's by God's mercy that Jonathan dies at this time. He dies fighting for Israel and protecting a father and a king who was undeserving of Jonathan's sacrifice. Tragic. Saul's band is retreating uphill. The Philistines repeatedly strike at their backs, forcing them to briefly turn and fight. As they do, the integrity of the circle is maintained. Saul is in the middle with his armor bearer at his side. The circle may have been even, I don't know, 20 or more yards apart. You've got to maintain some distance to actually protect Saul and to leave yourself room to fight. The Philistines begin to surround this small group because they're not retreating fast enough. And as they surround the band, retreat no longer remains an option. What was meant to be, at each stage, a brief delay has turned into a last stand. And yet these elite soldiers, even in this situation, are maintaining the integrity of the circle until the Philistine archers catch up. they take positions on higher ground. And from that vantage point, they're able to shoot down into the circle. Now, the nearer soldiers of Israel, they have shields. They have other Philistine soldiers between them and the archers. And so they shoot into the backs of the Israelites on the far side of the circle. And with that, the last stand collapses. But just prior to that, one of the archers takes aim at that tall man in the center of the circle. And as God intended, Saul is severely wounded. And the king realizes he no longer has any hope of escape. Verses 4 to 6. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and pierce me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and pierce me through and make sport of me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men on that day together. In light of all we know about Saul, it seems appropriate that he took his own life, doesn't it? He's terrified of being tortured and mutilated prior to dying. And so he tells his armor bearer, "Finish me off." David would have liked this armor bearer because he refused. And so Saul falls on his sword. Now, if you turn probably no more than one page further along in your Bible, you'd find in 2 Samuel 1 the story of a young man who gave a very different account of Saul's death. The young man claims that he killed Saul. But his story contradicts what we find here in 1 Samuel chapter 31. The young man said Saul was standing when he killed the king, as opposed to having fallen on his sword. He mentions chariots, but folks, this is taking place on Mount Gilboa. Chariots are not effective in the mountains. They may not even be able to get up the slopes. In addition to that, the young man doesn't mention the archers and the fact that they first wounded Saul. This young man lied. He was nowhere near that place when Saul died. He watched the battle, and when night fell, he snuck out to rob the dead. Finding Saul, he foolishly thought he could ingratiate himself to David by bringing back proof that he had killed the king. Now we know that the account in 1 Samuel 31 that we just read, we know that account is completely accurate. Therefore, what this young Amalekite said is not true. The entire Bible is completely accurate. It is true. It is inerrant. But that doesn't mean that when the Bible quotes someone, that that person is telling the truth. The Bible tells us accurately what the serpent said to Eve. But we know that the serpent lied. You can absolutely trust what the Bible says. But be sure you understand correctly what it is that the Bible is saying. What we know with certainty about 2 Samuel chapter 1 and this young Amalekite's account is that it accurately repeats what the Amalekite said. But what he said was a lie. Verses 8 to 13. And it came about on the next day when the Philistines came to strip the dead, slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his weapons, and sent them throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. And they put his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men rose and walked all night. and took the body of Saul and the body of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. Then they took the bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Saul disobeyed God. He killed the priests, tried to murder David, consulted a medium. There are plenty of reasons to dislike him, disrespect him. And there are many reasons for God to reject him and have him die. And yet, what did the men of Jabesh Gilead do? They risked their lives to rescue Saul's corpse. Why? One of the best things Saul ever did as king was to rescue Jabesh Gilead when it was besieged by the Ammonites. Years later, the men of Jabesh Gilead had not forgotten. Those men set a powerful example for us in regard to gratitude and showing respect to those in authority. In our culture, it is considered a virtue to disrespect authority. It is a proud achievement to expose the faults of leaders and to bring them down to our level, to turn public opinion against them. We do it as a society to politicians, to sports figures, to coaches, to teachers, to church leaders, to parents. We do it to anyone who has achieved any level of prominence or any level of authority. Anyone in those positions becomes a target, and the shooting doesn't stop till the target has been destroyed. That's the bent of our culture, and I believe the Bible teaches it's evil. The Bible opposes those things, and it tells us what our attitude should be toward those in authority over us. Now, you know this. We've talked about it not too long ago, but let me just remind you. Our attitude toward parents. Exodus 20, verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land to which the Lord your God gives you. Toward the government. Romans 13, 1, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Hard to imagine that, isn't it? You almost think, you know, couldn't God find somebody better than that, you know? It's a reminder of what history teaches us, that we usually get the leaders we deserve. Toward church leaders, Hebrews 13, 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. One of the few times in Scripture it tells us to do something in our own self-interest. Wives to husbands. Oh, this is a favorite one. Ephesians 5:24, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Younger believers to older. 1 Peter 5:5, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourself with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And it doesn't end there, folks. Each one of us must be submissive to every other believer, Ephesians 5:21, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. We often hear a lot about love one another, and we're pretty comfortable with preaching that and hearing that and trying to practice that. Isn't it interesting that it's not quite so comfortable to hear that we are to submit to one another? And we do all of this because, first of all, we have submitted to Christ. James 4:7, submit, therefore, to God. I don't care how godly we think we are, how often we go to church, how much we've done for the Lord, how caring and loving and kind and generous we are. We have not gotten to first base spiritually until we have learned to be submissive toward those the Lord has placed in authority over us. This is one of the very first steps of maturing in Christ. It's also one of the hardest. Because we respond to this with things like, well, wait a minute, what if that person is corrupt? What if they're evil? What if they're incompetent? Which sometimes I think we believe is worse than being evil. Folks, if corruption and evil and incompetence exempted us from being an authority to those God has placed over us, then we never have to submit to anybody but to the Lord. Because every human on this planet is sinful, right? Every one of us comes short. God knew that every authority, every human authority, would be corrupted, evil, incompetent. And yet he still said, submit. Those excuses are not valid. God determined that it was time for Saul's sins to be punished, time for the king to pay for refusing to execute God's fierce wrath against the Amalekites, for the murder of the priests and their families at Nob, for trying to murder David. For all of it, it was time for Saul to die. But it wasn't just Saul who died that day, was it? Verse 1 told us that many Israelites died. It could have been as many as tens of thousands. And that included Saul's sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. They were killed, and the next day, stripped, and their naked bodies hung on the city wall to rot. What happened to Saul's sons and to the other soldiers who died, it just wasn't fair, was it? Saul was the one who sinned, but horrible things happened to other good, godly men. Why didn't God just kill Saul? You know? Laser-guided lightning bolt, and we're done with Saul, right? Why didn't he confine his judgment to the man who actually did the sin? God is treating the nation as if all of them had committed Saul's sins. Throughout Israel's history, when they had a good king like David, the entire nation was blessed by the Lord. But when they had an evil king, the entire nation suffered the consequences of his sin. That's what's happening here in 1 Samuel 31. Now, I realize we don't like that, because our culture is radically individualistic. Our culture is totally out of balance and unbiblical in its emphasis on the individual. We think that what the individual does should have no impact on any group he's a part of. It should have no consequence for his family, his friends, his church, his employment, or any other group he's a part of. And we believe that our elevation of the individual is normal, when really it's radical and historically unique. And most importantly, it's contrary to the gospel. The Bible teaches over and over again something theologians refer to as federal headship or corporate responsibility, corporate identity. And the essence of this is that if one person in a group sins, all are held responsible as guilty. It was true when Achan sinned. You remember the sin of Achan in the book of Joshua? And that how the whole nation suffered when they went into their next battle. In 2 Samuel 21, we're going to find that because Saul sinned decades beforehand, the entire nation of Israel is going to suffer a famine. And in 2 Samuel 24, we'll be told that because David sinned and conducted a census, 70,000 men in Israel died. David didn't die, but 70,000 men in Israel died. Folks, because Saul's sons and the army are under his authority, they're going to suffer the penalty with him. Soon after the events of this chapter, David will become king. And because God is pleased with him, the entire nation is going to enjoy God's blessing. The Bible clearly teaches this idea of federal headship, corporate responsibility, corporate identity. And it's not just a thing of the past in the Old Testament or even the Old and New Testament. It applies today to every one of us. 1 Corinthians 15:22. Paul writes there, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." Folks, when Adam sinned, because we were in Adam, we at that time were all constituted sinners and became liable to punishment, eternal punishment. Now I know, we really don't like that. Not fair. I shouldn't have to pay for Adam's sin. I shouldn't be held responsible for it. But make no mistake, even if there had not been such a thing as federal headship and corporate identity, even if that had not been applied to us, we would have still sinned like Adam did. And having done so, we would have been condemned and punished for all eternity for our sin. Don't fool yourself. None of us would have done any better than Adam did in the garden. But without corporate identity, without federal headship, without corporate responsibility operating, we would have had no hope. We would have still become sinners, but we'd have no hope of rescue. You see, 1 Corinthians 15:22 reminds us that we are not only in Adam, but through faith in Jesus, we are also in Christ. If we were not condemned by Adam's sin, we could not have been redeemed by Jesus' sin payment. Those who trust in Christ are regarded as being in Christ. He becomes our federal head. Our corporate identity is in him. And on that basis, the price Jesus paid, the blood he shed, that pays our sin penalty. It does that for all who are in him. And the righteousness of Christ is applied to our account in heaven. Romans 8:1 tells us, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And it's because they're in Christ Jesus. Jesus died once for all who by faith are in him. Romans 6:10, "For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God." If there was no corporate identity, no corporate identity, no federal headship, if Adam's sin didn't condemn us, then Jesus' payment couldn't redeem us. If we had to personally sin to be condemned, we would have to personally earn our own salvation. Our condemnation and our salvation depend upon this concept of federal headship, corporate identity, corporate responsibility. The death of Saul's sons and all those Israelites, which happened because of Saul's sin, is a reminder of our identity in Christ. In Christ, we died. Because he sinned, he was subject to death, and because he sinned, we are subject to death. Through faith in Jesus, we are in Christ. And because we are in Christ, We have from him forgiveness and the righteousness of Christ applied to our account in heaven. We have new life and the promise of eternity in God's presence. That's all because we are in Christ. Now, it's not fair that we should be seen and treated as if we are as righteous as Christ. If we got what's fair, what would we receive, folks? I can't hear you because of the fans, because I'm really old, all right? What would be fair for us is hell, right? That's what we all deserve. We believe that, right? I don't know about you, but I don't want what's fair. Salvation is not fair, but it is just, and it is righteous, and it is perfect. Jesus paid the sin penalty for us as our substitute, and so God's justice has been satisfied through our federal head, Jesus Christ. And on that basis, he extends the offer of grace to us. Undeserved forgiveness. Undeserved eternal life. If you have not, repent of your sin. Humble yourself. Trust in Jesus. And you will then be in Christ. And you will be saved. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 puts it this way, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Trust in Christ and be saved. Pray with me, please. Father, we ask that you might convict us of our sin. Show us how we come short. Bring us to repentance and draw souls to Christ right now. Bring them to faith in Jesus that they might be saved. We ask it in his name. Amen.